as we turn to God's Word in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and you'll find it helpful to have your Bible open there. Let us turn to God also in prayer. Our Father, you have given us your Word that we would learn it and that we would remember it, that we would gladly receive it. We must marvel that you would give us a word by which we can hope, for we have sinned and we are not deserving of it. We are ill-deserving, deserving of your wrath and your fury, but here you give us your words to return to you and to trust in you. We thank you that you've sought us out, and we pray that you would grant understanding and apply your word to us in our hearts this evening. For Jesus' sake, amen. The writer to the Ecclesiastes has been on something of a journey in the course of his life to discover what the best way to live is. And he has tried his hand at many different ways of living, many popular ways, ways of seeking pleasure. He did not withhold himself from any pleasure, but he did not find that fulfilling. He sought to live working hard and just devoted himself to his work, gave himself and all his energy to the toil, the work that he had before him. And yet he also found that to be disappointing as well. So many things which were out of his control. He would work hard, but he'd work for many different good things, but wasn't able to enjoy them. He didn't have the time because he was working so hard. And then the things that he had gained, he would pass on. And who knows what would happen to what he had worked for then. He'd also lived the life of a fool as well. And he had lived foolishly to see if maybe that is the answer. And that too was also disappointing for him. And so he has been living this life under the sun. And as he has lived that way, it seems that he has devoted himself to the ways in which the world wants to live. And in many ways, we might even say he outdid the world in living those ways. Think of the pleasures that he enjoyed and the things that he built up. He speaks of having parks and having many trees and gardens in his own garden for him to enjoy and no one else. And yet, even then, he found at the end that he was dissatisfied. And yet, there is also, during the course of this book, because we recognise that there must be some good news, there must be some purpose or meaning to what is going on, and we begin to see something of it here in these verses, that while he has lived far away from God in the sense of his will and what he would do with his life, yet also God has always been in the background. He has tried to get away from God, but God has always been there. And so it is also in the world too, how many are striving after worldly things, and how many are seeking the success and fortune, and who are seeking the things of the world, trying to live abandoning God, and yet God is always there in the background. Something that David spoke of in the Psalms, that even if he lay his bed in the place of the dead, God is there. No escaping God. God is always in the background. And so it is also today too. There may be no recognition of God among many of the media outlets. You look at the news and it says absolutely nothing about God. But that does not mean God is not there. That does not mean God is not sovereign and God is not working in all things. All it means is that the world is not acknowledging him. The Apostle Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 1, where he speaks of the world suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. The truth of God is there and is made known to all, but the world has responded sinfully by trying to hold down the truth of God, to trying to keep it out. But it's not possible to do it. It's not possible to hold God down. God is not smaller than us that we can hold him down. He is infinitely greater than us. And we cannot hold him down. God has always been there in the course of these events. And God is always there in the course of events of our lives too. And so he begins to speak here of the need that we have to fear God. He has been living with his life under the sun, the worldly ways. But now for a moment, his eyes open up to see life above the sun. To think of what God's life is in heaven and how that affects our lives here on earth. He has found the things of the world to be futile. They're not really worth working for. In the end, they will disappoint. In the end, they will break. In the end, they will dissatisfy. But when his eyes look up and he considers the living God, he finds something here which is altogether satisfying. He says that on your way to the house of God, guard your steps. There's something here which is more substantial than what he found in the ways of the world. Something which is more real. Something which is lasting. He'd been living carelessly. He just lived how he wanted to live. But now when he comes into the presence of God, he says, you must guard your steps. Here is someone to live for, the eternal living God. Take care on your way, he says. And he does so telling us that we're not just to take care of the steps that we take, to take care of the path that we live in life, but also in that it concerns what we do and what we say. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. You must draw near to listen, first of all. We heard this morning of the importance of hearing and how Jesus emphasized this is really so important for anyone to hear what the Lord Jesus Christ says and to take heed of what he says. And then when we respond to what we hear, we do so with our words. And here he emphasizes the importance of what we say. James speaks about the tongue as being like the rudder of a ship. Now, the rudder is just a tiny piece of equipment, but it directs the whole ship. It directs the whole vessel as to where it will go. And so James says, it is also true of the tongue, that the tongue actually directs where we go and what we do. We might not think of it in that way. In today's culture, society, often is a far lesser place of importance for what is said. But actually, what is said directs what we do, where we go and what we do. But it's not just words with the mouth that are given importance here. There is a deeper level to this also. For it's not just words that are spoken with the mouth that we are warned about here, but also the words of the heart. In verse 2, be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. What the writer here is talking about is the words that are unspoken. The words that are unspoken. The thoughts that we have that no one knows, that no one can tell, that no one can see, apart from one who can see, and that is God. Because God knows what our unspoken words are. God knows everything. What is known to the world and what is not known. He knows these words too. And he says, be not rash with your heart. Do not be hasty to utter a word before God. You see the Christian discipline that is involved here. That it's not just the words that are spoken that matter to God, but also the words that are unspoken too. Let not your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Here it's speaking then of a quietening of the heart before God. A contentment, not just a spoken contentment, but a heartfelt contentment towards God. And we must examine ourselves, each one individually, as to whether we have that contentment before God. And if not, then to let this word be applied to you. To not let your heart be hasty to utter a word before him. Guard your steps and guard your heart from words that are unpleasing to the Lord. Not just spoken words, but unspoken ones too. Now, here we must have our minds drawn to the Lord Jesus Christ, who we learn from God's word as God's Holy Son, who is perfect in all of his ways. And consider how this word must apply to him too, and how he has fulfilled this word. That it wasn't just what Jesus made known to us outwardly which pleased God, but also what was inward and unseen to the world pleased God to, that he was not hasty in speaking a word to God. Here we must learn of the spiritual vitality and life of our Saviour, and the perfection that he lived by, both outwardly and inwardly. Inwardly and outwardly. Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. And aren't there cases when we see the truth of this in the course of the Gospels, that God does see what is in the heart? The story that we looked at recently with the Pharisee who invited Jesus round to his home. And there was also the woman of the city there. And the Pharisee said in his heart, he did not say anything outwardly, but in his heart, if this man Jesus really knew who she was, he would not treat her in this way. He cannot be a prophet, because he treats her well. He was speaking words in his heart, hastily, before God. And God saw that. God knew. We must remember our place and remember God's place. This is the conclusion that the writer comes to on this matter. You must remember your place and remember who God is. That God is in heaven and you are on earth. God is in heaven and you are on earth. God's ways are higher than our ways. His knowledge is greater than our knowledge. His wisdom is infinitely more than any we have. Even his foolishness, Paul says, is wiser than the greatest wisdom that any human can offer. And God, as the eternal living God, knows us inside and out. And we must remember that. We must remember that. That he is in heaven and we are on earth. The writer has a clear view of God's greatness. He doesn't have the small view of God that our sin would lead us to falsely believe. No, he recognizes God for who he is, the eternal, living, three and one God, who is and was and always shall be. Moses asked, "Who shall I say sent me?" God said, "I am sent you. I am." God doesn't change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Jesus is God. He told those who opposed him, "Before Abraham was, I am." He is God, the same yesterday, today, and forever. The eternal, infinite God. He is greater than what our minds can conceive. Even if we were to pour our minds for hours and hours and hours upon the greatness of God, we would not be able to conceive how great he is. He is infinitely great. He is not limited as we are in space and in time. We can only be in one place at one time. That's the limit in which we live as created beings. But God has no limit. God has no limit. And so, take heed of what you do on the way to God's house. And take heed of what you say before God. And take heed of what promises, what vows you make before God. In the end, he concludes that God is the one you must fear. That's the whole tenor of this passage, is that because of who God is, we must change. No longer seeking the ways of the world and the things of the world, but now seeking the things of God and seeking to live for him. God is the one you must fear. He has spoken and he knows the world so well. That's one of the things of Solomon. He knows the world so well. It tells us of how he gathered his wisdom from the ends of the earth, and people from the ends of the earth came for his wisdom. He knew what it was to run a kingdom. He knew the latest fashions. He knew what was valuable and what was not valuable. He knew what was pleasing to the eye and not pleasing to the eye. And in the end, he concludes that God is the one you must fear. Consider the things that we fear. Losing our job. Losing health. Maybe we are fearing losing a member of the family. Fearing what others think, say, or do. Fearing the future. What will the future hold? A fear of loneliness. Fear of failure. Fear of rejection. Fear of persecution. These are all common fears, and fears which were well known to the author of this book. But in the conclusion, in the end, he says there is only one that you fear, and that is God. Fear God. These fears, we can be caught up in these fears, but we must be reminded of what Jesus says. Do not worry. Do not worry. Seek first the kingdom of God. Fear God first. In a way, we could say, only fear God. Do not fear the one who can kill the body. Fear the one who can cast the soul into an eternal hell. Jesus, like the writer to the Ecclesiastes, draws our attention to the need that we have and how often we fail in this. To fear God. The Philippian jailer feared losing his job. And that fear almost cost him his life. He was about to kill himself when the apostle stopped him. People were trembling because of the shaking that was going on and how the building had been brought down to rubble. What is happening here? And yet the apostle seems to be quite relaxed in the situation. Steadfast, I suppose it was because he was fearing God. And he was upon that rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. Fear can also lead to doing terrible things as well. This, I suppose, is a different kind of fear from the fear of loss, maybe, but think of the chief priests. They were so concerned about what other people thought and said that they crucified Jesus Christ. Pilate, who abandoned what was what would have been a good decision to have made about Jesus, and said, "Well, I hand you over to the people. You have your decision on this matter." And they crucified him. Christ feared God. He feared him throughout his days. He feared God, recognizing that he was able to save him from death. There was in the world and in this situation many fears being brought together at once. The fears of the chief priests, the scribes, those of the governors, the fears of the people, which led to the crucifixion of Christ. But also at the same time was Christ's fear, Christ's reverence, Christ's living for God. And with that obedience that Christ had, with him fearing God, he was able to look upon him and trust in him who would save him from death. And it says he was heard in that he feared. Christ feared God. God is number one. And he dare not shrink back from what God has given him to do. Whatever is said or whatever is done, Jesus hung upon every word that God had commanded him to do. Jesus would not dare do anything other than that which pleases God. That is clear to us throughout his life, and particularly when it comes to his sacrifice. Father, if there is any other way, take this cup from me. Not my will be done, your will be done. He feared God because God is God, eternal, infinite, holy, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Irrespective of what anyone else said or did, Jesus feared God. And because of that fear of God that he had, he was reviled, beaten, and crucified. But for Jesus, if fearing God means being reviled, beaten, and crucified, then so be it. Because he knew it was better. It was better to have these things happen to him than to turn away from his God. Do not worry about what you will eat or wear, he says. Fear the one who can cast the body, fear the one who can cast the body and the soul into the eternity of hell. Fear God. And as Jesus was fearing God, living for God in the midst of the persecution and suffering that he endured, he did so hanging upon the word that God had given to him, which was not just that he himself would be saved, but that his sacrifice was for the saving of many others. So we are welcomed into God's kingdom. We are welcomed with the open arms, welcoming arms of God. Not because we have lived perfectly, but because Jesus has, and he feared God all of his days. Now, if that is the case for our Master, so it must also be the case for us too, that we would live fearing God, that we would listen carefully to what he says, that we would not be rash with our mouths, nor let our hearts be hasty to utter a word before God. For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Amen.